Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. This is a presentation of Beyond the Veil. The Sign for the Bride, Part 1A, written by Bob Schlenker and read by Aaron Herman. The Open Scroll. The Sign for the Bride, Part 1A. The revealing of the Lawless One is the controversial subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It can be seen as a sign, because this revealing is presented as a special kind of evidence, intended to assure us that the gathering to the Lord, in the day of the Lord, has not yet happened. When the Lawless One is revealed, that will be a sign to some that the ingathering of the Lord's harvest is impending. That cryptic passage of Scripture further discloses to the observant student that there is a third element in the sequence of events which is directly related to the two that follow it. All this, we are told, will be shrouded in deception. If you have been paying attention, you will note that what I've written so far conflicts with what you've been taught, if you're like most readers, because even the meaning of this passage has been shrouded for protection. Let me encourage you to give this important matter the attention it's due, because so much depends upon your not being deceived. I count this study among the most important on this website. With this complete revision near the end of March 2014, and revisited in August of 2016, I strongly encourage you to give your attention to the full scope of the study. If your custom is to skim the content, I don't recommend it here. It's a substantial document, granted, but worth at least two readings and much prayerful meditation. No kidding. It was way back in 1988 when the Lord pruned me off religious institutions and took me as a student at His feet. As He began to deal with me regarding signs of the end times, it was immediately apparent that, while I had some useful foundation, I had plenty of unlearning to do. I had been taught, and in turn had been teaching, the same popular doctrines held to be true by most evangelicals today. As I began to experience the Lord's company as a personal tutor, my wrong thinking about the revealing of the man of sin represented an obstacle beyond which I could not proceed. I needed help, and He provided it. What He taught me back in 1991 about the revealing of the Lawless One has been validated many times in many ways. In recent years, and in recent weeks, He has granted more favor into understanding the dynamics surrounding the event, and this revisiting of this study represents a coming full circle that speaks to the lateness of the hour. Have I mentioned how important this is? Okay, if I could be more emphatic, I would be. Read on. I'm going to demonstrate something very special. Here's the key passage. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. The sign involves a man who will be revealed in an identifying kind of event. The question of the day will be, who is he? An answer will be presented. This revealing will be attended by supernatural phenomena and mass deception. The Apostle John saw this as a beast rising from the sea, in Revelation 13, verse 1, which is presented in other contexts as the return of an ancient god known to some as Apollo, Horus, or Quetzalcoatl, as demonstrated in many exhibits on the Open Scroll blog. What is astounding is how most of the saints will be deceived about his identity, even many of you reading here now. The signal event is a revealing of a man, but this sign is not intended so much as an alert for the saints that are gathering to the Lord is impending, but to give assurance that the appointed harvests of the age have not yet happened. Now, this might seem like a rather peculiar point to make, but it's very important. The signal event is of such a kind that our assurance comes in its absence. That's a big deal. This huge insight contradicts popular theories, exposing them as lies that are serving to provide deceptive cover in advance of the critical hour, as the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. While this message does have some relevance in the present time, I've come to understand how it's primarily intended for the very near future, when the Antichrist beast is just about to be revealed. Yet, without having the proper preparation for that season, saints will be deceived, as the scripture reveals. You should know that some already assert that the resurrection is past. Some even assert that the lawless one has already been revealed. With deep insight into Paul's message, those assertions are easily rejected. While some suggest that being informed about the demonic nature of aliens is adequate assurance to exempt us from delusion, it is not. Neither is it enough that we might correctly identify the candidates for the two beasts of Revelation 13. And neither is it sufficient to know the general time frame when the beast will appear. You may be highly skeptical about these claims I'm making, but the adversary has some tricks up his sleeve that are going to be very effective. His agents have been spilling the beans as they boast about this plan, validating a message I'm going to illustrate from the depths of 2 Thessalonians 2. If you're still trusting in the recognized church leaders to run point on this, you're in serious jeopardy. When the critical hour arrives, those of us who have received the love of the truth and who are appointed for that day will have a key role to play, and we will not be deceived. Then will come the harvest, the resurrection events, each in their turn. The false Messiah, or Antichrist, will be correctly identified by only a small faction of the body of Christ, which is why I label this revelatory event the sign for the bride. She alone will be awake and watching, and God will exempt her from the deluding influence because she does love the truth. This qualifies her for a special mission, and she will be found worthy at the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. If you're not already familiar with these studies, they are recommended collateral reading. Baptism, the Prophecy, The Bridegroom and the Bride, and The Bride Theft. More tools and a bigger toolbox. For several years, I had been under the impression that the church would collectively be, quote-unquote, raptured without warning, having been schooled in pre-trib rapture doctrine. When the Lord pruned me off the religious system and took me as a student at his feet, I had begun to enjoy a season of being led into one passage after another to find precious insights. Then I found myself confronted with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in a way I was not expecting. I perceived from my confusion that what I had been taught had error, but I had no clue about how to resolve the passage. Since insight wasn't immediately forthcoming, my response was to move on, expecting that the Lord might prosper the unraveling of some other passage. I found myself being returned rather directly to 2 Thessalonians 2. After a few cycles, it became apparent that I was stuck in a loop. I didn't know what to make of this new twist, so I gave the study a rest. It was maybe a day later when I had an epiphany. He knew I didn't have what it took. He wasn't running me around in circles for no reason. He intended to address my situation, and I needed to have confidence in following him beyond where I had previously been willing to be led. He was prompting me to join him again at the computer, and so I did. I was eager to continue this marvelous adventure and to break ground where I hadn't yet dared. I needed more tools and a bigger toolbox, and that's just what I got. What the Lord showed me about the unlocking of the secrets of this cryptic passage has to do with context. It's a little technical. The insight is bound up in the way the text was written. Words and phrases repeat in simple ways to create patterns. The Lord's way is to communicate with us through patterns, in His works, in nature as pursued by those interested in the physical sciences, and in His Word, which includes that which is written. These linguistic patterns of thematic structures are found throughout the entire range of biblical text. This feature bears witness to the divine nature of the collection, like as if the author's fingerprints were left all over it. Yet it is a stunning reality that when presented with plain evidence of the phenomenon, it bears no weight of conviction for most folks. Wow. Also, as obvious as it is that the patterns exist, precious few among the saints can perceive that there is, in this surprising manifestation of divine order, anything of value for our instruction. Mind-boggling. How can this be? Ah, the Lord has hidden His valuables. They are well guarded. It must be said at this point that the difficulty in understanding 2 Thessalonians is due to the fact it is cloaked spiritually. It's not merely difficult, but rather impossible to understand unless the Lord opens the eyes and ears. Because it is hidden, the translation from the Greek has suffered at the hands of the translators, and confusion has reigned. Because insight is embedded in the linguistic structure, gaining access to it is like digging for buried treasure. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This page features a special interactive section, and here's a demonstration on how it works. As I move the mouse over lines of text, you'll see them highlighted, along with lines that are paired with it thematically. And hovering over the bars does the same thing, and this helps you see the matches in the symmetry of the text. If this is new to you and you find it a little baffling, please explore Bible Code Revelations, Thematic Patterns Expose Riddles, until you're satisfied. Now, because this particular passage's structure is essential to this important message being taught, I'll walk you through it. Let's pick some of the low-hanging fruit, so to speak. We'll start by hovering our cursor on this gray bar in verse 3 next to the text that reads, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." You'll notice that that line and the first line of verse 8 are both highlighted. Verse 8 reads, "Then that lawless one will be revealed." Almost word for word, what's in verse 3 is repeated in verse 8. Now, we're going to take our mouse and move one gray bar down to the text that reads, "The son of destruction." That pairs with, "Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Although the same words aren't used, it's not hard to see how they compare. And now we'll move one more gray bar down to verse 4, which reads, "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that pairs with verse 9, which reads, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Again, it's not hard to see how the lines compare. And now, let's go back to the main text, and we'll return to this interactive presentation shortly. What we have is like a mathematical equation that says A is equal to B. The matched pairings represent a linguistic equation, a thematic equation, where this expression is equivalent to that expression. One element is provided to shed light on the other. While there's nothing shockingly profound in those particular pairings, if you meditate upon them, you should get a sense of how an awareness of the link between them affords us access to more insight than when we were ignorant of the pairing. See, all things must be understood in context. When we're able to identify the matched elements and have confidence in that their connection is divinely established, we have learned something very special about the context. When we're ignorant of the divine pairings inherent in a text, we cannot help but to neglect this special provision. Unless the Holy Spirit specifically calls it out to our attention, we will derive no benefit from these divinely appointed guides for interpretation. I've learned that the Lord expects us to do our part, and that honest effort is required and rewarded. Peter makes an interesting point in his second epistle. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. This epistle of 2 Thessalonians is one of Paul's letters. The observation Peter made by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is certainly applicable here. Destruction, and conversely salvation, is in no small way dependent upon giving proper respect for what is written and how it is written. It should already be apparent that structural analysis is beneficial, and wisdom dictates that we take advantage of every benefit in this challenging endeavor. Now, if you continue exploring the highlighted pairings of the interactive display, you'll notice that the other pairings aren't quite so obvious as the low-hanging fruit in the examples I described. When you learn to respect the natural symmetry and become familiar with how certain kinds of structures are balanced and woven together, the more obscure pairings become evident in relationship with those that are more obvious. If there weren't some obvious pairings, it would be so much more difficult to discover those less obvious. The shiny bits on the surface guide us to find the gems buried more deeply. And now let's return back to the interactive presentation. If we hover the mouse cursor over the bar on the left of the first line in verse 3, right here, which reads, "Let no one in any way deceive you," it will be highlighted together with its companion in verse 5, which reads, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" This pairing is less apparent, but they may be seen to compare in providing some narrative, solving the equation, so to speak. We understand how what Paul was telling them when he was still with the saints in Thessalonica was precautionary, so that they would not be deceived. We know the message was for them then, but it will be seen to be prophetic, ultimately intended for another time and people. And now we return to the main text. When we have rightly discerned a pairing, we may know with confidence this link has been made with intent, to guide the one who inquires so diligently into the author's own purposes. The great benefit of discerning the thematic structure comes in comparing the divinely linked elements. Do you see it? The context of one component is most particularly its thematic partner. Again, the context of one component is most particularly its thematic partner. partner. You did catch that, right? I don't want to be accused of being too subtle here. If context provides meaning, which it most certainly does, wisdom dictates that those of us who seek hard after the meaning should give heed to the divine pairings, finding the thematic equations, and solving them. Again, one element is provided to shed light on the other. In availing ourselves of this special provision of insight into the context, we find ourselves probing the depths of His Word for what the author might be pleased to grant, as the Holy Spirit leads the way in this hunt for buried treasure. We're not just going after scattered collections of structures in our efforts to break the code. We're going after the cohesive whole with granular refinement, where every word is weighed and set into place. If we disrespect the inherent structure, whether with or without knowledge of it, and regardless of our intent, distorting the scriptures will naturally result. While it would be silly to argue that any interpretation that has not been derived from a sound structural analysis should be dismissed on that basis, it would be just as silly to suggest that interpretations that conflict with a sound structural analysis is on equal footing with those that are in harmony. With all that said, here's an image of the structure of matching elements in the set we just walked through together, with the pairing I omitted being highlighted to make comparison easy. I saved this pairing for last because it's the most obscure match. This kind of structure is sometimes referred to as an extended alternation. There are 5 themes listed. Then they are repeated in order, like A, B, C, D, E, then A prime, B prime, C prime, D prime, E prime. A simple alternation describes 2 themes, A and B, repeated in order as A prime, B prime. When a list of 3 or more items is repeated, it can be called an extended alternation. I've analyzed enough of the wider scope of the passage to determine that this extended alternation in 5 plus 5 parts is a single unit, which is an important observation because we need to have confidence that it may be considered in isolation. You'll notice how this highlighted pairing departs from the norm. This is not the familiar one-line match to another of roughly similar word count or structure. This calls attention to the pairing because it stands out as unique. Let's give this matter some thought. If you need to break for coffee or tea, I'll wait. Ready? Okay. Let's ask the hard question. How do these components compare? We know they do because we've analyzed the structure. This is what the Lord brought me to so memorably, for the purpose of discovering and resolving this riddle. This is why He put me in a loop by causing me to return to this passage until I was adequately confronted with my inability to grasp the real meaning. This is why He invited me back when I realized He was going to teach me something new, providing a tool that could be used to mine for the deeply buried treasure. So, how do these components compare? If you have been trained in the doctrines of devils, like I had in my excursion through Mystery Babylon, your mind will go flying on autopilot while navigating some convoluted distortions, and find no satisfactory resolution. When you set all that aside, if you're able, and with fresh eyes, let the scripture interpret itself in context, with respect to the divinely paired elements, you're going to be led into some startling revelation. What I laid out in the lengthy introduction to this study was not speculative, but based upon some special insight. Access is denied to most, but granted to a few. And this is where we'll pick up next time. This concludes our presentation of The Sign for the Bride, Part 1A. Thank you for listening.